Again, for being here this morning, please take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah in your Old Testament, chapter number 3. Jonah chapter number 3. I want to actually begin reading in chapter 2 and verse 10 and read down through chapter number 3. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject. The mercy of God extended to sinners. The mercy of God extended to sinners. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 10. Remember where Jonah is. He has run from the will of God and the call of God in chapter number 1 and chapter 2. And God has pursued him with a storm and with a fish. He has spent now 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, where finally and at last he cries out to God. And he says in the last part of chapter 2 and verse number 9, "What I have vowed I will pay, salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Verse 1, chapter 3, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it the message that I will tell you.' So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city a day's journey, and he cried out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. Here it is. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Father, would you please meet with us this morning in your word? We recognize that this is the living, effective, powerful, authoritative word of the living God, recorded by the inspiration of the Spirit for our benefit, for our instruction, that we might learn and understand who you are and how you relate with man and what our response to you must be. We pray that you would guide us through this part of this story, and that we would see what is taking place with clarity, and that the Holy Spirit would apply these truths to our own hearts and lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In Jonah chapter number 1 and chapter 2, we have seen that Jonah is fleeing or running from the will of God. So we see Jonah's sin in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But in Jonah chapter 3 and chapter 4, we are going to see the ugliness of that sin. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, in chapter 1 and 2, we see Jonah refusing the will of God. In Jonah chapter 3 and 4, we are about to see Jonah refusing the love of God. Beloved, you may be here this morning, and as you evaluate your life, you may be here feeling that your sins are so many. We just sang that song. That your sins are so great. That your guilt is so enormous, so great in the eyes of God that he could never possibly forgive you for your sins. And that thought of the guilt and the weight of your own sin towards God is keeping you from repentance and faith in God. If that's you this morning, this message is for you. Christian, you may have failed Jesus so miserably that you think he's done with you. That he can never possibly use you again. If that's what you think this morning, this message is for you. I want you to notice, please, in our text, three big ideas. Number one, notice in verses 1 through 4, the proclamation of God's word to sinners. Secondly, in the middle part of this portion of our story, we see the repentance of guilty sinners. And in the final verse of this chapter, we see the grace of God lavished upon sinners. Notice, please, in verse 1 through 4, the proclamation of God's word to sinners. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I will tell you." Notice here that God, notice God's call in verse number 1 and verse number 2. God's call to the rebel prophet is driven by God's mercy. We've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that God was displeased with Jonah throughout his time of rebellion. We saw very clearly that it was God who sent the storm into his life and the fish to be there at that very moment that he gets chucked off that sailing vessel and that fish swallows him. God was behind the storm and God was behind the fish. But beloved, listen to me this morning. God was with him in the storm and God was with him in the fish. And here in chapter 2 in verse number 10, God speaks to the fish. It vomits Jonah out onto the dry land. And no sooner is he vomited out of the fish, and who is there? God. God is there. And immediately he rolls up on the sand, and immediately God speaks to him and says to him a second time, verse 2, "Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh and call out against it the message that I have given you." Listen, there are times in our Christian walk where we run from the will of God. We become fearful and we cut corners, as it were, on the word of God and the will of God. And then what happens? Satan then brings accusations against us to discourage us, to cause us to feel that our effectiveness for Christ, our opportunity to serve Christ, is finished because of our failure. But God is with us. Hebrews 13, verse 5, Jesus said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you." Notice in verse number 2, verse number 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Listen, do you know what the great joy of that text is? That, beloved, God is a God of a second chance. Aren't you glad for that this morning? God comes to Jonah again, a second time, with the same instructions that he came to him the first time. You see, beloved, on the backside of failure, Satan wants you to believe that your ministry has ended, that there is no hope for recovery. But Christian friend, this morning, God is a God of a second chance. And in this story, we again see God's mercy towards Jonah. The very fact that God comes back to Jonah and recommissions him with the commission that he gave him the first time is a proclamation. It is a reminder to this rebel prophet and to us that God is a God of mercy, a God of compassion. Someone has said that the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. I mean, think about the people that God used in the scriptures. I mean, you think about Abraham. I mean, we find in Genesis 12 that Abraham, after making all of these steps with God and following God and sacrificing to God, he flees down to Egypt, and what does he do? He loses faith, he loses confidence in that situation, and he lies about his wife. He says, no, she's my sister. What does the king do? He takes her as his own wife. He said, I can't imagine doing that to my wife. Abraham did. God is a God of a second chance. You think of Jacob, who lied and deceived his father, stole the birthright, ran for his life, and yet God comes to him at the brook Jabbok and restores him to usefulness, and through Jacob establishes the line of Israel. Think about Moses in Exodus chapter 2, 40 years old. Goes out one day and sees an Egyptian slave master beating a Hebrew. And he kills. He looks this way, he looks that way, and he killed the Egyptian guard. Buried his body in the sand. No sooner had he thought that his sin was covered that people are beginning to accuse him of what he has done. Surely this thing is known. And Moses runs to the wilderness. He flees for his life and spends the next 40 years on the backside of the desert. What does God do? God comes to Moses and restores him and calls him and commissions him as his servant to lead his people out of the land of Egypt. And then what about Peter? Remember Peter? In fact, I want to read this. Look over at the book of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 22. Whenever I feel discouraged about my own failures, Peter is and his story is such an encouragement. Luke chapter 22, in verse number 54. This is after Jesus has been betrayed by Judas and arrested, and he's now been brought to the court of the high priest. This was like his first trial. And Peter was following along. Now, this is the same Peter who the evening before had said, "We will die with you, Jesus. Other people may deny you, but not me." So he's following along behind at a safe distance. And verse 55, "And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard of the high priest and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.'" What does Peter do? He denies it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. As far as Peter was concerned, his ministry was ended. His time of serving Jesus. What a horrible failure to publicly deny the Lord Jesus Christ in the hour of his arrest and his crucifixion. What a terrible betrayal of this one who Peter had said is the Messiah, the Son of God, but you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Sometime later after the resurrection, John chapter 21, Peter is now given up on ministry. Right? After that failure, he's like, "That's irredeemable. I mean, I've gone so far, I've actually denied the Lord Jesus with curses. I've sworn that I don't not deny him. I didn't just deny him once, I denied him three times. My ministry is over." Peter is discouraged. He's done. He's finished. There's no way God could ever use me again. So he goes to his friends and he says, I'm going back to fishing. I mean, I don't know what this whole thing was about. I don't know why I wasted the last 3 years of my life. This is absolutely ridiculous. I can't do this. I'm going to go back to my boats and back to my nets. I'm going to go back and do the only thing that I know how to do, and that's fish. That's where he's at. Jesus comes walking on the seashore that day. Somebody out there in the boat with Peter, who's helping him fish, says, behold, it's the Lord. Peter jumps in, doesn't even wait for the boat to come to shore, jumps in, swims to shore, comes and falls down before Jesus. And after they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus says to him in chapter 15, John 21, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? You say, what are these? What's Jesus speaking about? I mean, Peter's just drug a whole net full of fish up onto the shore. He's quit the ministry. He's turned his back. I mean, he's a failure in his own eyes, probably a failure in the eyes of his disciples who've now joined him, and they've also returned to this occupation of being a fisherman. Their ministry is over. They're done. They're discouraged. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than your job? Do you love me more than your occupation? Do you love me more than your livelihood? Do you love me more than your family? Do you love me, Peter? And Peter's heartbroken. He says, you know I love you. What does Jesus do? Jesus said, feed my lambs. Jesus turns a second time. Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And a third time he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now this time Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three. How many times did Jesus ask Peter, do you love me? Three. You see what Jesus did? Jesus restores him and said, look, my call, my commission, my call upon your life didn't end when you failed at the fire. And for some of us here today, there's been a moving of God in your heart in days gone by. There's been a stirring of your soul. There's been a commitment that you've made to God, that you are going to be all out for Him, that you're going to be dedicated to Him, that you're going to serve the Lord with gladness, and perhaps even specifically some ways in which God, you feel that God is leading you to serve Him, and you made that commitment, but somewhere along the way, you lost the path of God's will. You failed over here and you failed over there, and you convinced yourself that due to your past failures and your inability to follow Jesus, that he must be finished with me. There's no way that I could serve him now. Peter, like Jonah, is restored to usefulness and to service. The Lord comes to him and he says, arise and go to Nineveh and proclaim the message that I will tell you. Now, let me just put a word of caution here, right? Just because God is a merciful God, a God of compassion, a God who forgives and restores you to effective service, don't presume upon the mercy of God. In other words, God in His grace forgives our sin, but God in His government determines that we will reap what we sow. So don't presume upon His goodness. Don't presume upon His grace. Well, that means then I can just go and live selfishly in any way, and when I'm done having my fun, God is merciful and gracious, and He will restore me. Notice what he says. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. God challenges Jonah. And four times in this story, God speaks of Nineveh as that great city. What is God doing? God is trying to get Jonah to think and to view Nineveh the way he views it. And by the way, the story is going to end. Next week, we're going to end this story, and we're going to find that the story just ends abruptly with Jonah angry and sullen and still hating the Assyrians. Don't we like stories that have a nice ending? Like a nice, positive, clean, Jonah gets right, is restored to God, and they live happily ever after. Don't we like those stories? That's not what happens in Jonah. The ugliness of Jonah's heart is going to be on full display in chapter number 4. What is God doing? He's reminding Jonah that this city of Nineveh, that he desires to have mercy upon these people because this is a great city. And we know that the Nineveh, as the capital of the Assyrian Empire, was great in history. This was a city that was founded by Nimrod. Think about this. The great grandson of Noah founded this city. It was great in size. We're told that it's a 3-day journey in breadth. The city of Nineveh in this day, its city and its suburbs, had a circumference of about 96 kilometers. That's larger than the city of London. It would take 3 days, perhaps, to travel around the city on foot. And the population of this city was as many as 1 million people, and certainly not less than 600,000, because God refers to that number in chapter number 4. Not only were they great in history and great in size, but this was a city great in splendor and influence. This was the leading city of the world-dominating power of the Assyrians. And this was a city that was great in wickedness and great in violence. We've seen that the ancient Assyrians were violent people. They impaled victims on poles. They beheaded people by the thousands. And they delighted in skinning people alive. They would make book covers and lampshades from human skin. These were a wicked, evil, perverse, God-rejecting people, full of wickedness and violence. Not only is God's call to the rebel prophet driven by mercy, but notice that God's call to the wicked people of Nineveh is driven by mercy. Look at verse 3 and 4. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city a day's journey, and he cries out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed," or overthrown. Isn't it interesting, 40 days? I mean, if you want to destroy this city, if you want to wipe them out, by the way, they deserve judgment, right, because of their wickedness. That's what God says in chapter number 1. Their wickedness has come up before my nostrils. I smell the rank stench of their wickedness, and I am going to judge them. So why 40 days? Why send Jonah at all? Why not just rain down fire and brimstone from heaven upon this wicked nation and burn them, destroy them? Why not just do that? Because God is a God of mercy. That's what 40 days is all about. This is a warning of imminent judgment. By the way, does anybody remember how many days and nights it rained in Noah's flood? Does anybody remember that? How many? 40. Does anybody know how many days that Goliath came out and mocked the God of heaven? While King Saul quivered in his tent. Anybody know how many days he did that? 40. Do you know how many years when the nation of Israel rebelled against God, how many years did they have to wander in the wilderness? 40. Throughout Scripture, when we see this idea of 40, it often reminds us of judgment. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. In other words, this is a message that says judgment is coming and judgment is imminent. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Judgment has finally come. 40 days. Not only is this a warning of imminent judgment, but it's a call to repentance. It's a call to repentance. Why give them 40 days? Why not just burn them today? They deserve it. Because God is a God of compassion towards sinners. It's a warning. 40 days. Literally, you've got 40 more days to repent. And if you do not repent, in 40 days, I'm destroying the entire city. By the way, God can destroy cities, right? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? God knows how to destroy cities. A ball of fire fell from heaven. The whole thing was like one big salt flat when it was done. By the way, you know they've discovered the remnants of where they believe the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are? You know what they find in the soil? Brimstone. Nothing grows there. God knows how to mete out judgment. God's judgment is sure, and God's judgment is certain. And yet, 40 more days of mercy to give you one more chance upon a chance, upon a chance, upon a chance, upon hundreds of years of chances to repent. God's call to wicked people in Nineveh is driven by His mercy. And not only that, it was a message of hope. 40 more days. There's still hope. The fact that you're still alive, Ninevites, the fact that God's giving you 40 more days, there's hope for you. Notice the second part of this portion of the story. Not only do we see the proclamation of God's word to sinners, but notice the repentance of the guilty sinner. Look at verse 5. People of Nineveh believed God. They cried for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then we see the details. Even the king gets involved. He takes off his royal robe and he covers himself in sackcloth and set in ashes. Throughout the Old Testament, you see this idea of sackcloth and ashes. It was an ancient way of showing great grief or great humility and repentance. To cover themselves we would think, mealy-meal bags. I mean, can you imagine a king taking off his nice suit and dressing himself in a mealy-meal bag? The only people who wear mealy-meal bags in Kitwe are those crazy people who are living by the side of the road. Right? What is that? That's I am humbling myself in grief and sorrow. It symbolizes that. From the greatest of them, from the king himself, all the way down throughout all the entire population of Nineveh, people put on sackcloth. They sat in ashes. They call for a fast, so that they would neither eat or drink, but they would call out. Notice as the king says in verse number 8, let them call out mightily to God. Let them cry out to God. Let him cry out for mercy. Can Can you imagine walking into Nineveh as a visitor and you see that everybody's outside their house, everybody is sitting in the courtyard in ashes, everyone's wearing mealy-meal bags, and there is a cry. 600,000 voices lifted in cry and prayer and pleading to God for mercy. They believed God, it says in verse number 5. And that belief in God and His word moved them to act. Jonah delivered the message. God did the rest. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. What action did they take? Well, verse number 5, they humbled themselves. That's the whole idea of putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes. They humbled themselves. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter number 66. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. Who is the one that God is going to regard? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Listen, God looks for the humble heart, and God responds to the humble heart. We're going to see that in the story this morning, but we also see that throughout Scripture. Do you remember what David said? After his terrible sin and failure, he murdered a man, he took the man's wife, he covered it up for nearly a year. And finally, he humbles himself and he cries out to God. And you can read his cry, his prayer in Psalm 51. But this is what verse 16 says. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. Here it is, verse 17. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not reject. Notice this repentance of guilty sinners. They believed God's word, therefore they humbled themselves before God. Notice the second thing in verse number 8, they cried out mightily to God. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hand, verse 8. They cried out to God. What does this mean? It means that they acknowledged their sin. They acknowledged their wickedness. They acknowledged their failure. Do you know what? Every single time that I get off track in my spiritual walk with God, do you know my first response to that? I justify it. I excuse it. I get angry with someone. I say something to them in a manner or words that I shouldn't say. And when confronted by either the Holy Spirit or someone, maybe that very person, what do I do? But you, if you hadn't, what am I doing? I'm justifying my sin. I mean, we saw an example of that week, that in the press this week. There's porn-rated videos being shared across Zambia. What was the popular response in the media? Well, shame on you, you shouldn't have looked at them. Isn't that the way we are? We want to justify ourselves? We want to divert the discussion away from ourselves and our own guilt? This is the fallen human condition. We all face this. These people cried out to God. They acknowledged their wickedness. They were grieved over the... By the way, look at this. Look at what the king says. Do you see this in verse 8? Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Listen, the Ninevites' problem was not a problem of information. I mean, when he hears that Nineveh is going to be destroyed, what does he say? Turn away from our evil and our violence. He knew they were evil and that they were a violent people. So he didn't have to be informed of that. The problem was motivation. Things are going fine. I'm actually getting some short-term benefits from this sin that I'm participating in. I'm getting some pleasure. I'm getting some money. I'm getting some prestige. What do? They acknowledge their wickedness. They turn to God. They cry out to God. And when they cried out to God, they did not minimize their guilt or seek to justify themselves. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 10. Listen to what he says. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief produces death. This is why people commit suicide. They get caught at something. Or their sins mount up. And they commit suicide. Why do they commit suicide? Because they're grieving a worldly grief, not a heart of repentance towards God. Look at how people are going to think about me. I've lost my reputation. I'm going to lose my business. I'm going to lose my future. That's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow keeps it right where it's supposed to be. It's still all about you. So it's better that I just kill myself because it's all about me. What is the difference between a worldly sorrow, a worldly grief that produces death, and a godly sorrow? The difference is a godly sorrow ceases to think about yourself, and a godly sorrow looks at the holiness of God and is grieved that my sins have violated and desecrated the holiness of God. And I cry out to God for mercy. They cried out to God. Notice the third thing, verse 8. They turn from sin to God in faith. Look what it says. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This turning that he speaks of here. This is the idea that we speak of and that Scripture speaks of repentance. You see, repentance is acknowledgement and condemnation of our own sins, coupled with a turning to God. So it sees, maybe for the very first time, suddenly the horror and the evil and the wickedness of sin suddenly floods upon our mind. We see it as God sees it. And we turn from it. Now, this is not a, well, let me see. I think what I will do is I will just reform myself. No. That's not repentance. I watched the Unplanned movie the other night. It's a story of Planned Parenthood director who left because of the abortions after 8 years. And she was sharing how she thought during that period of time that she, I think at the end she said 200,000 abortions, 20,000 abortions, a lot of abortions on her watch. But after 8 years, she said for the very first time the doctor needed help and he asked her to go into the room where they were doing the abortion and hold the ultrasound on the woman's stomach. And she watched on the ultrasound as the instrument went up into the womb and dissected the baby and sucked it out. And she watched it. And they show in the movie, she ran out of the room, down the hall, into the ladies' room, and she's vomiting in the toilet. She's sitting with her head on her knees and she's sobbing. What happened? For 8 years, she assisted, thinking she was doing something positive to women's rights. For 8 years, helped women have abortions. But on that day, God in His mercy broke upon her and opened her mind and her eyes, and she saw. That's repentance. It's the nausea that you feel when you suddenly recognize the horror of your failure and your sin before a holy God. Suddenly you see the blazing holiness of God and you see the horror of your sin. And there's no excuse. It's a turning away, but it's like a violent reaction against it. Next week, we're going to have Faith Children's Village Choir here. A couple of years ago, one of the boys got up in the morning before it was light, before his brothers got up there at the orphanage, and he reached into the closet to the hanger to get his shirt. And when he did, he felt something cold and smooth and scaly. What do you think he did? Just left his hand there? Oh, I wonder what this is. Do you know what he did? He repented. He violently responded. And by the way, it was a black mamba. Over 2 meters long. That's repentance. These people turned. Listen, repentance is not coming to God for negotiations. You come in humility, you come in repentance, you come in faith. They responded to the light they were given, these Ninevites, and they turned from their sin to God. Jesus came preaching and he says this in Mark chapter 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Listen, there's some of you here this morning. I beg you this morning, repent and believe the gospel. Second Corinthians 7:14, Christian, there are some of us here this morning. We have things in our life that we know are not pleasing to God. They're keeping us from running our race. Here is a word from God to you. 2 Corinthians 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and repent from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Beloved, the Ninevites repented with far less evidence than you and I have about who Jesus Christ is. Jesus said, one more scripture, and man, time is just gone, I know. But listen to this, Matthew chapter 12. This is Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seek for another sign. But no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You want a sign that Jesus is who he says he is? He was crucified, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. There's your sign. Notice what he goes on and says. "And the men of Nineveh will rise up on judgment day with this generation and condemn you. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." Look at verse 10. Notice what God does. "And when God saw what they did," he saw their humility, he heard their cries, he saw that they repented from their sin. When he saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them and did not do it. That brings us to the final idea, the grace of God lavished on sinners. God's grace towards sinners is seen in God turning from judgment. God is merciful. God is sovereign. God is patient. We see God's gracious response to human repentance, in which God relents from punishing them. In pardoning sin, God absolves the sinner from the condemnation of the law, and on account of the work of Christ, he removes the guilt of sin. In other words, when you repent of your sin because of Christ's work on the cross, all liability for your sin is removed. All sins are freely forgiven, Acts 5:31. And the sinner, by this act of God's grace, is forever free from the guilt and the penalty of sin. And all of this is offered to you in the gospel. God's grace towards sinners is seen in his turning from judgment. It's also God's grace towards sinners. It's consistent with his justice and with his love. Listen, beloved, this morning, God's mercy and forgiveness is available to you. It was provided for you through Jesus Christ. Luke 24, 46 and 47. Jesus was explaining after his resurrection that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Listen, beloved, God's mercy and forgiveness is accessible, and it's accessible for you this morning. Whosoever will may come. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him. Acts 2:21, on the day of Pentecost, the message was this: "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Beloved, God's mercy and forgiveness is also abundant. There is no sin too evil. There is no sinner too far gone that God's grace can't reach them. Hebrews 7:25 says this: "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost." The furthest person away from God, God is able to save. God's mercy and forgiveness are gladly given. God delights in extending his grace. Micah 7 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. You will cast," speaking to God, "you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." and God's mercy and forgiveness is freely offered. You can have His forgiveness today. You can have it for doing the same thing the Ninevites did. They believed God. They believed Him. And you can have it today for believing. You say, but how can it be that simple? Because God's forgiveness is so costly, it's so valuable, that if God did not give it freely, you could never earn it. You could not pay enough. Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Christian, perhaps you have fled God's will and been through a storm. Beloved, I want you to know that God is a God of a second chance. Listen to God's voice and do God's will. And for those of you who are here, God this morning through His Holy Spirit has pressed upon your heart and you recognize that you are a sinner that needs a Savior. Beloved, if He will forgive these wicked, vile, violent people of Nineveh, He will forgive you too. Do what they did. Respond the way they responded. Humble yourself. Cry out to God. Turn from your sin to God in faith. And He will save you. Father, I pray that we would each turn to You today. Where we have failed, maybe we've been a bit like Jonah, refusing Your will, running from Your purposes, making excuses as to why we can't obey as Your children. I pray that we'd be overcome with the reality of Your forgiveness, Your kindness to us through Jesus Christ. And as You gave Jonah a second chance, that You gladly offer that to us as well. And for those who are lost, religious, yes, maybe, know a lot about You, would believe that You exist, but they've never entered into a life-saving relationship with You through repentance of their sin and faith in Jesus. God, please show them. Salvation is of the Lord, so do Your work of salvation for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.